while I'm ambitious and I hope to get through chapters 23, 24, we'll just see about that. Chapter 23, the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, 120 years old, and here is his last sort of saying again what he said to these guys' parents 40 years ago in the book of Leviticus, verse 1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation. If you have a King James, it says wounded in the stones. Fred, you know what that's talking about, right? Okay, that is castration of some kind. And here, it was often something that was used for pagan worship. So God is saying, I don't want any of that business, not in my family. They shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. And I believe this is in reference to the worship services. So they could live in among the community, I believe. But when it was time for the feast or the festivals or convocations, they couldn't be a part of it. I think there's a model here. God's people should be reproducing. If a church is healthy, that is to say, hopefully well-fed, obedient to God's word over feelings, under authority, spirit-filled, a natural result without even trying is going to be people excited about their faith, their sins are erased, there's Bible prophecy, there's victory over sin, prayerfully over addictions, there's fellowship and purpose. Hopefully being a part of that sort of a wellspring of life and insight and understanding, hopefully it's leaking out in absolutely everything that we're doing and every place we go. A healthy congregation shares their faith. It's like they can't help it. And talks to others about Jesus. Verse 2. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even the 10th generation. Do you know that David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is Boaz? Did you know that? And Boaz has Ruth for a wife, if you remember the story. And Ruth is not from around there. She's from Moab. And so when Boaz falls in love with Ruth, one of the ways that he is going to help her is Naomi and Elimelech sold or leased out their land, and they took off out of Dodge. They took out of Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem means house of bread. Judah means praise. They took off out of the land of praise and the house of bread. Yeah, because there was a drought. And the Bible says very plainly, if there's a drought, it's probably because there's sin in the camp. They take off, as you know. Elimelech dies, Naomi's two boys die, and the only person left is Ruth, the wife of one of her sons who had passed on. She comes back. Remember that whole thing? And then she finds out that Ruth is gleaning. We're going to see that here in a minute. What do you mean gleaning? We'll see in a minute that God says when you're harvesting your field, if you drop some grain, you got to let it go. And that was for the poor in the land. So Ruth comes back with a whole bunch of grain. Look what I got. You got a lot. Where were you gleaning at? Boaz's field. Naomi, he is a kinsman redeemer. And the whole beautiful story. Boaz falls in love with Ruth, etc., etc. But there's a nearer kinsman. And he says, I'm going to exercise. I'm going to take control of the field. And Boaz says, well, that's your prerogative. But I tell you what. There's a Ruth in it. What's a Ruth? You mean root? No, a Ruth. If you take and redeem the land, you have to marry Ruth, who is a Moabitess. Ew, says the Jewish nobleman. I'm thinking I'm going to do that. And then he takes lets the nearest after him, and that's Boaz. Okay, that's all good and everything. But Boaz and Ruth, in a sense, is their offspring, I believe, is named Obed, a son. But he, technically speaking, ceremonially speaking, is unclean. According to this verse, until the what generation? So you start counting. Obed, number 9 is Jesse, in Bethlehem. And guess who Jesse's boy is, number 10? David. How cool is God's word? One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly or the worship time of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord until Samuel shows up to Jesse's house. The next king of Israel is one of your boys, Jesse, 10th generation. You know the story. How about this one? No. How about this one? No, no, no. You got any more? Oh, I got this one, but he's just a kid, King David. Wow, wow. By the way, now why is this even in the scriptures? What's going on here? Keep your Jesus glasses on. God doesn't have stepsons, foster kids, or illegitimate children. As many that have received him, says John chapter 1, he gives, that's not right, that's another one, it must be a typo, but Jesus said, as many as have received him, he, God, gives the power, the authority to become his sons. So at first glance, it seems a little harsh, but put your Jesus glasses on. When you are in the family of God, it doesn't matter if you're 10th generation or 7th, it doesn't matter. Jesus glasses on. You give your heart to him, you are his full-fledged son or daughter. That's what's being modeled here. Verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite, there were a bunch of those that collectively were known as Canaanites. The Ammonite and the Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because, verse 4, they did not meet you, Israel, with bread and water on the road when you came up out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, dun, dun, dun. You can write your book there, your margin, Numbers chapters 22 through 25. That interesting story of Balaam. It's amazing to me that some people say, yeah, I wonder if Balaam was a prophet of God. He talked to God. He was a false prophet. He was spiritual, and he moved in certain supernatural giftings, but we can guarantee you he was not of God. He was not. Are you sure? Check it out. There's the error of Balaam. There is the method of Balaam, all completely renounced in the book of Revelation. Well, what is the sin of Balaam? Here it is. King Balak sees 3 million people. He's all, oh no. And he goes and calls and puts a text into Balaam. And if you do the math, it's several hundred miles away. That's how famous his spiritual, supernatural, occultic stuff was. So he hires Balaam. You remember the story? He hires Balaam to say a curse on all those 3 million people. So Balak takes Balaam up on this high overlook and he says, okay, get him. Balaam draws a breath. Bless them because they're awesome. Balaam goes, what are you doing? I'm paying you to curse these guys, not bless them. Let me try it again. Takes it to another location. It's kind of comical. And then Balaam, who is very much a false prophet, and in that section and setting, he's a model of the devil. The devil cannot curse you. Not if you're protected by God's hedge of protection. So Balaam says, well, I can't touch him. But I know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob enough. Here's what you do, Mr. Balak. Take your prettiest single gals and parade them on the peripheral of the camp. You boys. And the Jewish dudes who are not obeying God's word because they're not supposed to marry outside of the camp, they'll go hubba hubba, and then they'll take them in as wives. And what happens to a wife if she is stronger in her faith than the husband is? That's where he's going to go. Then they will, these Moabite women are going to get the dudes, the Israel dudes, to get these idols rolling, and then God will have to judge them. And that's what happened. And God says, I never forgot that. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia. That's a long ways away. to curse you. Verse 5, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, yea, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. False prophet Balaam knew God was supernaturally protecting God's people, and he knew enough about God's holiness, and he got Balak to make the lads of Israel go outside of mom and dad and do what they did. And Balaam was right. Numbers 25, verse 9, God did judge Israel's sin, and 24,000 Jewish people died in a plague. God's saying, keep rebellious people away from you, and don't ever make buddies and friends with them. Their rebellion did and will always get on you. It's a good lesson for me. Verse 7. You should not abhor an Edomite. He is your brother. Well, really kind of a half-brother. Remember, these folks are descended from Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. But Esau despised his birthright, and he said, I'm out of here. And as you keep reading about Mr. Esau, he got worse and worse and worse and worse. And so the descendants of Esau are the Edomites. They are your half-relatives, I suppose. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. Verse 8, the children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. If you remember Genesis 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Who is that still true today? It really is. Those nations who have ever come against Israel, where are they now? Going all the way back to the Egyptians. The first 300 plus years, Egypt, it would seem, was very favorable, looked favorably upon the Jews. And then remember, starting in the book of Exodus, then there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Because you remember, Joseph saved their bacon. The king, the Pharaoh, had a terrible dream. You know, what was it? And then it so freaked him out, he said, I'm not going to tell you prophets and you soothsayers. You tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll believe your interpretation. Nobody can do that. And then the guy in the prison remembers, hey, there was that guy in prison, Joseph. He interpreted my dream too. He's taken out of prison as Joseph, dusted off, gets a bath, a mineral bath, and he smells really good again. He says, King, I know exactly what you dreamed. There was 7 really plump cows. And then there were 7 really skinny cows. And when I hear a skinny cow, I think of the Dove Bar skinny cows. And the skinny cows ate up the healthy. What's going on? Joseph says, I serve and love a God who knows all things. Here's what it means. There's going to be 7 years of bumper crops, but then there's going to be 7 years of terrible drought. What are we going to do? Says the Pharaoh. It's a good thing I have this gift of administration. Because what we're going to do is, during the 7 years, we're going to store up so much grain. And then in the 7 lean years, everybody's going to be buying from us. And that catapulted Egypt, who was already pretty prosperous, into the central nation who had the food in that region. Well, that's when his brothers, Joseph's brothers, and you know the story. So, Dad, why don't you move to Egypt with us? And he does Jacob. And for the next 400 years, they went from a family of about 70 there in Egypt to over 2 to 3 million. It would seem that the first 300 or so years, things were going pretty well. And God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Then arose a Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph. And that's when the people of God became slaves in Egypt. And then they cried out, oh God, you know. Send us a deliverer, and that's when Moses pops up. So for the first 300-ish years, Egypt was accepting of Israel. did God judge Egypt for the years that they treated Israel so miserably. Yeah, those 10 plagues. But notice here, God says, I remember those first several years. So, you accept the Egyptian. Verse 9, and when the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, verse 11, but it shall be when the evening comes, he shall wash with water, and then when the sun sets, he may come back into the camp. This is probably a reference to something called nocturnal emissions. If you don't know what that is, I'm too embarrassed to tell you. Well, it's not terrible, but you can look it up on Wikipedia, I suppose. The point of it is, you can't help your dreams sometimes, so it's not a sin. However, ceremonially, you got to wait until you can wash with water. Verse 12. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. Verse 13. And you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you know what that is, when you have to use the restroom, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. This is the Lord saying, we're going to be traveling about 2-3 million of us, but you got to dig a latrine outside of the camp. Most people didn't do that. Now, we know, is that good hygiene? It sure is, but there's also some ceremonial things going on here as well. I want you to dig a latrine outside of the camp, and you got to put a shovel nearby and cover your refuse. Verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So this is just good hygiene. But it's also a reminder that God is always with us, even in our private moments. And also, why are we going to do this, Lord? Most of the cultures around us don't. What's the big deal? Because I'm holy, okay? If you will, just do it because I say so. We know that it is mostly about hygiene. God didn't go into great depth and detail about what bacteria is. God doesn't always tell me the why, does he? So God says, just do it because I know better than you. My job? Yes, Lord. One day we'll know the why. Amen, you guys. Verse 15. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst. Now, this is referring to when you get into the promised land. And in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. It was a pretty common deal. In fact, oftentimes countries that neighbored each other had a treaty or a series of treaties. So when a slave would escape and they would go for refuge in the next nation over, most of those nations had a treaty. Nope, you got to get them back. And there was a bit of business, too, if you could collect escaped slaves, etc. So slaves from other areas seeking refuge in the promised land, however, God let them come and treat them well. Jesus' class is on. The promised land is a model of the Spirit-filled life. How many of us were slaves to sin once? Hey, get into the promised land and you can live out your freedom. I love that. And also remember, Israel, you were once slaves too. Remember how that felt? Verse 17. There should be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. As you know, idol worship was pretty prevalent. And the favorite idols, of course, had to do with fertility. And if you're going to worship, you know, your god, little g, of fertility, you often did that by paying a priestess or a priest, for that matter, for what? For sexual weirdnesses. Verse 18, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog. You got to dig into the Hebrew word there a little bit. And it really means a male prostitute. You don't bring what they make, that money, their earnings, you do not bring that to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. By the way, Israel is going to soon forget this commandment. And by the time you get to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 7, evil King Manasseh, who was the king there in Judah, where the temple was, he eventually erected or built booths inside what was Solomon's temple. So going to worship the Lord at the temple, you would, during Manasseh's day, encounter prostitution booths. What did God say about that? Don't even have them at all in the promised land. And by the time you get to evil Manasseh, you got them working right out of the temple itself. Hey, how crusty can human hearts get? Absolutely amazing. And obviously, they didn't know their Bible, or if they knew their Bible, they spiritualized this little section. Don't have prostitutes in the assembly of God's people. Okay, and somehow if they did know their scriptures, what are you going to do with this verse? Let's put it into some gymnastics and make it say something completely different. Does that ever happen today? Unfortunately, it sure does. I think, too, and I wrote my margin here, I think that even the church, if you read the history of the church, especially the Western church, boy, did they go through some wacky times. And you may remember a practice that was called the selling of indulgences. What was that? See, you could go to the priest or the pope if you had connections, and you were going to have a big Friday night, you know, so you were going to get a little jiggy with the whole thing. So you knew you were going to sin. So you would pay an indulgence for the sin and then, you know, have fun. What do you think of that logic? Right here, God's word would say, no, anything earned from sin does not belong in the house of God. Verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother or fellow Jew you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Don't merchandise your brother. Lending to other Jews in need should never, ever be a money-making enterprise. And I'm going to take that one to the church as well. I don't believe the church should be merchandising either. Would you agree? I think there's something to that. Should, as a rule, should the church be having an enterprise in capitalizing on someone's vulnerability? Well, I think that's a bad thing. I know that's not the heart of the Lord. Verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. And it would be a sin to you. Verse 22, but if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. Verse 23, that which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, right here, right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. I'll just read it to you. Jesus, you have heard it said that those of old, Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. This is the verse that Jesus was referring to. But I say to you, says Jesus, do not swear at all. In other words, no, I'm really going to do this. You're really going to do it? I promise. You promise. I swear by the temple, or I swear by the horns of the altar. And Jesus is saying, if you need to swear by something, then you got a reputation problem, pal. Do not swear at all, said Jesus, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Verse 24. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in a container. Verse 25. And when you should come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. What is this about? It was customary if you were cruising along and you were hungry, then you could pass by somebody's field and rub together some grains and then pop the grains in your mouth or the vineyard and so on. Now, do you sense your property ownership backbone getting up? What? It's my vineyard. Those are my grains. And a question, are they really yours? What's the answer according to this verse right here? Not really. God's view on human property. It's not yours. That's mine. But you can be stewards of them. Hey, pal, those are my grapes, God. No, they're not. They're mine. And if someone is hungry, let them eat. Now, if someone's putting grapes into a bucket, that's a different story. That's not hunger. That's just stealing to sell later. Chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. I want to circle uncleanness and write your margin. Matthew 19, verse 9. We'll get to that. So what is the uncleanness? So he finds some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, what is this? Now, you, in fact, let's take a moment. We can turn there. Let's actually go to Matthew chapter 19. It's this verse, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, that happens, is the backdrop, really, for Jesus and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 19, please. And now that we're sort of looking at it in Deuteronomy, now we're sort of equipped to understand what's going on here. Chapter 19, Matthew, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And then the Pharisees also came to him, testing him. Now, what does the word testing mean? If he gets a 80 plus, he passed? What do you mean testing him? They want to make sure that everybody thinks and everybody knows, I should say, he's not the Messiah. So the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, here, these are following an ancient rabbi by the name of Hillel. He was a liberal sort of take on things. And according to this response, what they're saying is that Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, that the unclean thing that a dude can write a certificate of divorce to his wife is anything that the dude is upset with. So there's actually documentation where a wife oversalted some eggs. And so the husband's all unclean, you know. He writes her divorce and kicks her right out. So is that what he means? Now, these Pharisees also knew that there was a strong contingency from the conservative side. And that was an ancient rabbi by the name of Shammai. And Shammai said, no, no, no. The Deuteronomy 24 uncleanness reference means sexual immorality of one of the spouses committing adultery on the other. Now, these Pharisees knew that conservatives and liberals Hey, have you ever seen conservatives and liberals sort of going at each other's neck? It's the same today as it was back then. These Pharisees knew that they were just sort of taking the pin out of a hand grenade, going to toss it right in the middle and let everybody's yelling devolve that meeting into a match where nothing's going to get done. We're so smart. Now watch what Jesus says. Verse 4. And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, have you not read? Now remember, Pharisees were boastful in that they memorized entire portions of Scripture. What do you mean, have we not read? Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and he said, citing Genesis 2, verse 18, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become, say with me, one flesh. Is God's intent of marriage multiple spouses? No, one couple. Verse 6, so then, they, Adam and Eve, or any husband and wife, are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And that's the Greek word chorizo, and it means literally divorce. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man divorce. How clear is that? All right. And then they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Here, right, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. He, verse 8, Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now here's verse 9. Jesus is going to answer what is that that uncleanness, and here it comes. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. That's what the uncleanness is in reference to. And they marry another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Back to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I know kind of what you're thinking. If 50% of all marriages, first marriages, end in divorce, and that statistic is still true even within the church, if you didn't know. What percentage of that 50% probably did not meet the criteria of what Jesus said? How many Christian men and or women divorced their spouses and there was not biblical grounds to do so? And then they married somebody else. According to what Jesus is saying, you are committing adultery and you are in sin. I'll let that sort of hang in the air for a minute. Then people go, well, that's practically 50% of the population. Jesus said it was a sin, but he did not say it was the unpardonable sin. By the way, how do you fix any sin? You grab the hem of his garment, you go to the foot of the cross, and you ask for God's forgiveness. Let me sort of rephrase what Jesus is saying. God's best is stay with the husband or wife of your youth. That's the best. There are occasions for unrepentant sexual sin where you have biblical grounds for divorce, but more often than not, that's not how it rolls. But either party, blended families are very, very challenging. Very challenging. It's not easy at all. God's best is that you never divorce the mother or the father of your children and then go into another family. He says it is best if that never happens. But it does happen. So what are we supposed to do about it? I think the Lord is saying, Do you understand, or if you understand, Matthew chapter 19, the whole notion of don't divorce unless there is unrepentant sexual sin? I'm going to spend just a moment longer on this. So let's say that a husband and wife is struggling. That's no big news. It happens all the time. What happens if one of the spouses does stray, parenthetically? That one spouse straying, is it all their fault? I want to be careful how I couch this. Because someone who does not love his wife as Jesus loves the church, and for some reason is not being what she needs, is it possible for her to feel a consistent atmosphere of I'm not wanted? Does that ever happen? And then the person looks in the scriptures and he says, oh, here's the loophole, you know, if she goes out. Is it possible that one of the persons, now there's no excuse for straying and going against God's word. I want to get that straight. But there really is something in all of us when my spouse does something and sins, does real agape love keep a record of wrongs? No. Does the real agape love in 1 Corinthians 13 rejoice in iniquity? No. So when one spouse is feeling a little bit sanctimonious, not doing his or her job to support or to love him or her like Christ loves the church, and that person can't really survive in that environment and for some reason finds solace in another relationship. Now, was that the right thing to do? No. But it does happen. Now, if the injured spouse says, aha, gotcha, call the lawyers. But the spouse who strayed repents and says, hubby or spouse, we need to get to our pastor right away because this current marital relationship is not working. And if the straying spouse has repented and wants to save the marriage, should the injured spouse slam the door? No way, Jose. In case you were wondering, would you join me in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23? I say that because Nicole and I, we've talked to a number of couples over the years. We've seen it a time or two. The spouse, aha, says the injured spouse. Jeremiah chapter 3, please. Aha, says the injured spouse, now I got the goods on you. This marriage is so over. Usually it's because the injured spouse was not doing some things that he or she should have been doing. And often the injured spouse has a little honey in mind for themselves. Is that God's will that if the sinning party is truly repentant, should they give up? Now they might, but I want to show you something. You in Jeremiah chapter 3? Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. Israel, or I should say the southern tribes of Judah, they were terrible. They were doing all the awful things. All the stuff we're reading in Deuteronomy, they weren't doing. Chapter 3, verse 1. They say, meaning this is a cultural practice. The next little section is not the law of God. What he's saying is, hey, you guys have been hanging out with other cultures, and here's what they're doing. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, becomes another man's, he may return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted, huh? But they have played the harlot with many lovers. Now that's an understandable notion. But this is what God is saying to the people. Hey, you southern Judah, during Jeremiah's time, a few years in front of that, the northern 10 tribes region of Israel wouldn't listen to any prophet that God sent to them. And so God brings the Assyrians and they take them off in fish hooks. That's the northern 10 tribes region of Israel. Judah was watching. Here's what Jeremiah is saying there in Judah. Now all these years later, Judah's following suit. And so here's the prophet saying, weren't you guys watching the southern two tribes of Judah? Yet, return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see where you have not lain with men. By the road you have set for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. That's a prostitute. Hey, southern two tribes of Judah, weren't you watching? Now, with your eyes in the interest of time, verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, he was the last good king of Judah, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? There's your northern 10 tribes. She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. Northern 10 tribes region. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed, I put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. She never repented. That's the point. Now, verse 14. Southern two tribes of Judah under Jehoshaphat did repent. Remember what happens? Terrible Manasseh, harlot booths inside the tabernacle, or the temple. Manasseh, 57 years he ruled, his son for 2 years, and then now there's Josiah, at 8 years old, he becomes king, you remember? And he has a heart for the Lord. Oh, by the way, if you come from a really dysfunctional family, there's still hope for you. Boy, did Josiah come from a dysfunctional family, but he loved God. He saw the terrible disrepair of the temple, so he set out to fix it. And while they were fixing the walls, what fell out? A Bible. And they all looked at it like a calf looks at a new gate. What is that? They bring it to Josiah, who's now, I think, 16, 17. He reads Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he says, we're doing all the things that God said not to. He tore his lapel. He wept, oh God, Judah, the southern two tribes, is in terrible sin. Oh God, oh God. A prophetess, can God use women? Of course they can. But God's preferred methodology is a dude. When a dude doesn't step up, then God will certainly use a woman and has. Ask Deborah. This is a prophetess. She's a wonderful woman of God. Where are the prophets? They're gone. She comes in and says to Josiah, God saw that. And because of you, Josiah, you broke for the sins of Judah. God is going to relent. Until you're gone. Verse 14, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Return, O black backslidden children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family and will bring you to Zion, which is where the temple was. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with the knowledge of understanding. And it shall come to pass that when you are multiplied and increase your days, that I will say, that they will say, no more of the ark of the Lord. It shall come to mind for many. Then it goes on. And then, did I miss my point? He says, I have, oh, that's right. Here, write Isaiah 50. Here, I am married to you. Write Isaiah 50, verse 1. We don't have time to, we might as well, we're so close. Isaiah, please, chapter 50. Verse 1. I know this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I want you to see something. Isaiah chapter 50, please, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? He's saying, I had to write Israel, the northern 10 tribes region, her certificate of divorce. Why? She never repented. The southern 2 tribes region of Jerusalem, of Judah, did they repent? Yes, King Josiah. Chapter 50, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? The answer is, I never divorced you. We sort of put it all together. God said, I did not command anybody to get a divorce. Don't forget, Malachi 2, verse 16, I think it is. God hates divorce. Why? It destroys family, people, and children. Don't do it. But I do know that an unrepented sexual sin is too much for any human heart to withstand. You can write her, and I believe the principle is, an unrepentant adulterer. You can write them a certificate of divorce. Did God do so with idolatrous, adulterous, northern 10 tribes region of Israel? What about the southern 2 tribes region? They did repent, and did God ever write them a divorce? No. I believe, I really do, if someone, and it has happened, both Nicole and I have seen it, somebody admits to infidelity and is terribly repentant for it. And then we saw the spouse dig their heels in. No, I have the law of the Lord that says, I get to divorce you because you are the one who strayed. We happen to know more of the story. It was not a balanced marriage, and the person was just looking, aching for that little out that they could get out, and their heart was the stinkiest. For your consideration, back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So all of that, Jesus said very, very plainly, do not get divorced except for unrepentant sexual sin. And Nicole and I have seen all kinds of stuff over the years. Woo, we could tell you stories of how awful and off the rails a marriage has gone. Yet Nicole and I still get emails and an occasional, thanks for hanging with us, you guys. And they're married to this day and happy and full of fruit. Verse 3, let's zoom to the end. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as wife, then her former husband, her husband number one, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled. So, husband number one, I hate you, you're ugly, and anybody looks like you, you're gone. She marries husband number two. Husband number two kicks her out or dies. So she wants to go back to husband number one, and everything's cool. God says, no, I know that you came up out of Egypt, and that's something that they do. God is not commanding divorce. He's trying to manage it. He's trying to stop the high divorce rate that kills any sort of his design for a society. God is trying to manage the rampant use of divorce. Verse 4, if her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination of the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So, did Moses command us to divorce? Answer, no. He allowed it. Now you know more of the story. Divorce is not God's best Blended families are very, very hard. And frankly, most spouses have not earned their divorce. We're borrowing from Dr. Phil. I think he said it was pretty smart. What do you mean? You've not done everything possible. You've not lived for weeks at a time. Search me, O God. Like any sin, repent for what you did. Those of you who have married, you divorced for non-biblical reasons, and then you married somebody again. Technically speaking, is that committing adultery? Yes, God says, but it's not the inexcusable sin. It is a sin. So what do? You repent for what you did to yourself, to the other spouse, and to God. Then do all, everybody say all the work needed in whatever marriage you are in now. And like Israel, you can be restored. Verse 5. Now let's zoom to the end. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home for 1 year. Wow. Hey, newlyweds, don't get a job and don't go to war for a whole year. Just hang out loving each other. Wow. And bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Newlyweds are exempt from war. Verse 6, no man shall take the lower and the upper mill, or the upper millstone. Your lower millstone was usually shaped in the form of a cone of some kind with a bit of a trough, and then your upper millstone sat upon it. It was also shaped in an opposite direction, and it fit over the cone, and it had a hole in the top, and you take your grain in the front, and then you just grind. And so it would work its way down the sides between, crush the husks away, and then the good part of the gluten part of the grain would be collected there at the bottom, and that's what you made your bread from. So this idea of a millstone, really, it'd be like to us, it's such an important part of the family. It'd be like saying, don't ever take somebody's refrigerator as collateral. Do you use your refrigerator? So the thing about a millstone, don't do that. It was one of the most important appliances in the home. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone, the most vital food-making appliance in the home. Don't take that as a pledge. Oh, yeah? What's your collateral? My millstone. What is he saying? No loan sharking. No ransoming something that is so vital. The borrower would do anything, even illegal, to get it back. God's heart is always willing to help the disadvantaged. And God's people should never take advantage of the weak. Verse 7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. It's a capital offense. And you shall put away evil from among you. Verse 8. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy, that you carefully observe to do according to all that the priests of the Levites shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do so. The book of Leviticus goes into specific detail on how to examine, what to do when people are found with certain splotches, etc., and because that was a way of making it less communicable. Verse 9, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam. Remember that? That was in Numbers chapter 12. She was supposed to sit outside of the camp for 7 days. On the way, when you came up out of Egypt, remember that? Verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get the pledge. I'll take that from you. Verse 11, you shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. Dignity for the borrower. Verse 12, and if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. Did I miss something? His cloak. Shall bring it out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him when the sun goes down. And he shall sleep in his own garment and bless you. And so you couldn't take something as vital as a cloak because that was a sleeping device as well. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. One of your brethren or one of the aliens. So anybody from Mars, be real careful about that. Who is in your land within your gates? Verse 15. Each day you shall give him his wages. Each day. Give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it. For he is poor and has set his heart on it. He needs the cash today. Lest he cry out against you to the Lord. Subtle instruction, if you're having a hard time with your employer, definitely speak truth in love. But if they're kind of being dirty to you, notice that when you go to the Lord on their behalf, does God listen to you? That's number one, but also here, and it will be a sin to you. Hey, employers, pay your people every day. None of this, I'll pay you at the end of the week, because then on Wednesday you're all, I need you to do a little extra here. What? Yeah, because if you don't, I won't pay you on Friday. So it takes that whole thing out. There are people that want to take advantage of the desperate. This practice discourages cheating when a week or a month's pay is tabulated. 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall not be put to death. Let me try that again. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, it was a common practice in the ancient world. You're just like your father. He was this and that. We're going to treat you the same way, even to the point of killing them. No, you're not, says the Lord. Sin is not a function of genetics. Let me say that again. Sin is not a function of who you came from. Now, why is that important? Have you heard that as of late? Yeah, this whatever sin that I'm at, let's say I have a drinking problem. And then you say, well, you know, I can't help it. I'm an ethnic people because I'm from those people. And that logic gets you off the hook. Wait a minute. Who put the bottle to your lips? Your genetics? You did that. Now think with me. Are you hearing this more and more? Unexcused because I was born that way. Have you heard that? I wonder if what we just saw here, the idea of fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. This verse is saying how many of us are responsible for our choices. Parenthetically, no matter how or who you were born to. Food for thought. Verse 17. You shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. God watches out for the vulnerable. He does. Verse 18, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. And now this last part, provision for the needy. God has a heart for the poor. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a sheaf in the field, or you drop one, you shall not go back to get it. Right in your margin here, Leviticus 23, verse 22, you are not supposed to harvest the corners of your pasture. Round off the corners, and whatever grain is growing in that corner, you, farmer, don't touch it. That is given for the poor. And if you drop some grain, you can't pick it up. Now, does that remind you of somebody? That's Ruth. there is Naomi in Moab. Her husband's gone. Her sons are gone. No way to make a living. She knows, does Naomi, that in her land, her natural land of Israel, that these laws were in effect. And it was harvest time. She knew that she could send young-bodied Ruth into a field, and then she would tell them, if anybody drops a sheaf, they can't pick it up. You go get it. And they won't harvest into the corners. You can get that too. And if you know the story of Ruth, there's Ruth gleaning. That's what she's doing, looking for anything that was dropped. And Boaz cruises by. What's up, fellas? And then he's all, whoa, look at Ruth. Whew, I like her. He says to his workmen, hey, drop a little more grain. Because if they dropped it, could they pick it up? And who was right there? Ruth. This is amazing, you know. And in her Moab, they didn't do that. So she's all, what a racket, you know, what a great thing here. She comes home with her apron full of grain. And Naomi goes, whoa, where'd you get so much grain? There's this guy, Boaz. And I think he's having his dudes drop grain on purpose. Look at all this. And there's Naomi. Ding! He is our kinsman redeemer. And how much grain did he drop? Look at all this. And she goes, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Catch me a catch. She goes, he likes you. And then he starts putting them together. The beautiful romantic story is Ruth and Boaz do get married, and they have a baby, and on it goes. So here is where the whole book of Ruth sort of gets set up. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget or drop a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for strangers and the fatherless and the widow. Was Ruth a widow? Yes, her husband died. God cares for the poor. Ruth and Boaz's field. Let the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat or really shake the branches of your olive tree, because that's how they harvested the olives, they would rattle off, you shall not go over the boughs again. Don't shake it twice. Leave some of the olives on the branch for the poor. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless and the widow. Verse 21, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. You can't go through a second time. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless and the widow. And you shall remember that you were once a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. The olive tree, the vineyard, the grain field is not yours. Just like my house, my job, my paycheck, they're not mine either, are they? Not really. I'm a steward. Modeled here, hey, how generous can you be to those in need? God says, another thing, you can't outgive me. Amen. Look at you. You did two chapters tonight. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for your heart for the fatherless, the widow, the downtrodden, because all of us have been there. You care deeply for things and people broken. And I want to thank you, Lord God, that written right into your law, yeah, there's don't commit adultery. Yeah, there's don't commit idolatry. And that's what people sort of focus on, that God is harsh. Well, we saw some laws tonight. If you drop the grain, leave it. There's people behind you that need it. Don't charge interest. Let the slave live with you and show them grace. Thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful Heavenly Father. We love you, Lord Jesus. And may we be mindful, Lord, that everything that we have, that we own, quote unquote, is not ours. It's on loan to us. May we be good stewards of what you've given us. In Jesus' name, and all the loved ones of the Lord said, amen. Amen. May we'll see you on Sunday, everybody.